Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
I don't know if you saw this. There's been so much in the news. This is a golf course up in Branson. It was designed by Jack Nicklaus, you know, the famous golfer. And one day they woke up and there's a giant sinkhole on one of the holes. Look at this next one. Let me go up a little closer. On that one, I could get a hole in one. I think so. You know what? For some reason, we've lost connection to this. There it is. See the guy? You can see how big it is. It was caused by a broken irrigation pipe underneath. And one day they woke up. And I don't know which hole it was, but we'll call it number 8. There is this huge, huge hole out there. You know, we've all heard of those sinkholes that just automatically appear, and it's like, what happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. The foundation, the subsurface, just had eroded, and all of a sudden, the bottom drops out. You know, I remember, let me put this next picture on the screen there. I remember when I was in seminary, and it was in my last semester of seminary, and I had committed to come here. My good friend, the guy that was the best man in our wedding, Brent Allen, he had decided he was going to go to Connecticut. Greg Comfort, a good friend, was going to go to Michigan. Ben Johnston, he was ultimately going to go to Galveston and then to Illinois and then into Australia. And, I mean, all of us were in this class, and we were taking one last class from a guy named Howard Hendricks, which, if you know who he is, he was kind of one of the more famous guys that taught at Dallas Seminary. And, you know, all of us are fourth-year students. A lot of us had ministries lined up to go into, you know, 2-3 months after, you know, when we graduated and all that good stuff. And all of us wanted to be very, very successful. We'd all gotten the 4-year degree, so we'd had, you know, 3 years of Greek and a couple years of Hebrew and a couple years of preaching skills and counseling skills and all this good stuff that went together to make us masters of theology. And Hendrick said, you know, you all want to be successful. You all want to go out there and you want to do a good job. You want to do what you feel like God has called you to do. But here, let me tell you what's going on. We as a seminary have been studying what is it that makes someone successful and what is it that, you know, why is it that some guys wash out? Well, what we found is that there are guys that are washing out aren't washing out because we didn't teach them enough Greek. They're not washing out because they never learned, you know, what an aorist participle is. They're not washing out because they, you know, didn't do well in Hebrew, or they fell asleep during pastoral counseling classes. Let me tell you why they're washing out. And then he drew a picture on the board that kind of looks like that picture. He said, what we found is that there's cracks in their character that they had long before they ever came to Dallas Seminary. And they learned enough Bible to put band-aids over those things, but they never actually fixed the cracks. Then 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, 35 years out, eventually the house collapses. And the reason they wash out, the reason they fail, the reason they bomb out is not because they had a bad education. It's not because they went into a bad church. It's not because they had a bad marriage. It's because of these cracks that were part of their life that never got fixed. You know, that's probably true of any person, not just ministerial students going into ministry. You know, you look at people out there in their 40s, their 50s, their 60s, their 70s, and they've got this great life, And all of a sudden, you wake up one day and it's like they dropped into a giant sinkhole. Like the golf course up in Branson. And it's like, what happened? And it's like there was this pipe way down beneath that had just been seeping and eroding. And, you know, it maybe took 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years. But eventually, enough stress, enough strain, enough erosion, and all of a sudden the bottom falls out. What do we call those? We basically call them character flaws. We call them these cracks in their foundation that needed to get addressed, needed to get fixed. But, you know, they had enough education, they had enough good fortune, they had enough luck, they maybe had enough money, and they were able to band-aid it pretty successfully for quite a while. But then eventually, the bottom falls out. You know, it's interesting. We've been looking at Saul the last couple of weeks. And that's why I asked you to turn to 1 Samuel. Because what we've seen about Saul, and Dallas, if you'll hit it here. We saw that Saul was this guy that Samuel, the most significant spiritual leader of the time, he had anointed him to be king. The people said, hey, we want a king. We want to be just like every other nation. We're kind of tired of this theocracy thing with God as king. We want a real king. And so God kind of conceded with them. And so God, through Samuel, picked out Saul to be the king. And Saul, over the last couple of weeks, we've seen Saul was humanly speaking, he was perfect. And he was tall, he was good looking, he, you know, kind of had that ability to function as a leader. And even though he started off pretty inconfident, I mean, he stepped up, and when the crisis came, I mean, he did what he was supposed to do. And one of the things we've seen over the last couple weeks is Saul seemed to be functioning well. And one of the things Saul should have gotten very clearly is what's on this next screen, okay? Look at this. It was like he was in this place that God had put him. And it was a difficult place. He was supposed to be king to some people who shouldn't have had a king. He was supposed to be the answer to a question that should have never been asked. And God wanted him to be that king. And Saul would have done very well in that difficult, hard place. But he had to function God's way. And he seemed to start off that way. He seemed to, as a younger man, be doing things God's way. It's kind of like, you know, I'm supposed to be king. I'm not even from the right tribe. And, you know, okay. And he was fulfilling this difficult situation and doing well at it. But it was really crucial, and he had heard it from Samuel. He had heard it many, many times. You're in this difficult spot that God has placed you in, but you've got to do it God's way. You got to do it God's way. And this is kind of the point that I hope you've seen over the last couple of weeks. I mean, we're all called by God into various positions. And sometimes the positions that God calls us into are not all that pleasant. Sometimes they're just downright difficult. Sometimes we're in marriages that are very difficult. Sometimes we're in work environments that are very difficult. And we'd like to bolt, we'd like to get out. But I mean, it's just obvious that that's where God has placed us. That's what God wants us to be doing. And he wants us, you know, in a way, just to kind of, you know, suck it up and work that situation that he's put us in. But you got to do it his way. And like we even saw last week, he wants to enable you to function in that very difficult situation with that, you know, 100-pound gorilla on your back, you know, so to say. But you got to do it God's way. What we're going to see is unfortunately for Saul, he didn't do it God's way. And here was this guy with incredible potential, and yet he had three major character flaws. It's like he had three broken pipes underneath, and they kept seeping and seeping and seeping, and finally his life collapsed. And what we're going to see is one of them today, one of them next week, and one of them the week after. One's in chapter 13, one's in chapter 14, one's in chapter 15. So look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. And let me just tell you the story. You can go to the next slide if you would. Here's what happened. Okay, Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 32 years over Israel. This is chapter 13, verse 1. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 200 were with Saul at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. Jonathan was Saul's son. So he's got 3,000 in the army, 2,000 are with him, 1,000 are with his son. Verse 3, Jonathan smote a garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, and he said, hey, let's let all the Hebrews hear this. I want you to know, we're starting to be successful in this battle against the Philistines. Things are going well. Okay, this is working. See, for a few decades or more, the Philistines always had their way with the Israelites. They could do anything they wanted. In fact, we're going to read in a couple chapters that the Philistines wouldn't even allow any blacksmiths to work in Israel. And so consequently, if you wanted your plow sharpened, you had to go down to Philistia to get your plow sharpened because they wouldn't allow any blacksmiths in Israel. Why is that? Well, because blacksmiths don't just sharpen plows. Blacksmiths make swords and spears and other instruments of war. And so the nation of Philistia, the Philistines, they basically had their way with the Israelites. They could do anything they wanted. Israel was like this stepchild that always had to obey the evil stepmother. But now Saul's the king. And guess what? They're starting to have some success. In fact, Jonathan, Saul's son, goes out and has this battle, and he wins. And you know, all the papers in Philistia are like, whoa, we lost to the Israelites. And look at verse 4. All the Israelites heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious. I love that word. Odious to the Philistines. What are you saying? It's like the United States just lost a war with Mexico. You know, we had a little battle down there on the border and we lost to the Mexicans. You know, I mean, wait a minute. We're the powerful nation. We're the rich nation. We're the highly trained nation. We lost to the Mexicans. You know, we lost to the Brazilians. I don't think so. And all of a sudden, the people of Philistia, I mean, it was like, you know, in those months after Pearl Harbor, in those months after 9/11, it's like the patriotism was mounting and everyone's getting, we do not lose battles to the Israelites. The Israelites were odious to the Philistines. Well, look at verse 5. So the Philistines assembled a fighting army. And they had 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And the people were like the sand, which is on the seashore, in abundance. And they came up and they camped at Michmash, east of Bethaven. Well, how does the Israelites respond? Wait, we got a king. We got Saul. We're ready to rumble. Now, look what they do. Verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait,
for the people were hard pressed. Man, okay, we went out, we won a battle against the Philistines, and now the Philistines are mad. They started getting nervous. Look at the second half of verse 6. Then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in the pits. I mean, they started running. And that army that Saul and Jonathan had assembled, it was shrinking fast. Why? Because we made the Philistines mad by winning a battle. And some of the Hebrews, in fact, they crossed the Jordan and went over into the land of Gad and Gilead. But Saul, he's still at Gilgal, but the people following him were trembling. Well, that is a great way to go out and win a battle with a whole bunch of soldiers that are scared to death and a whole bunch of them that are already deserted. Okay, so do you get the picture? They've made the Philistines mad. The Philistines are rallying their people together and they are about to have another battle, another war, and Saul's troops are just running like crazy. So what is Saul supposed to do? Well, look at verse 8. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. Just stop right there and go back in your Bible, back to chapter 10, verse 8. This is way back when Samuel first tapped out Saul and said, "You're going to be the king." One of the things that Samuel told Saul was in chapter 10, verse 8. He said, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings." Now here's how it's going to work. "You shall wait 7 days until I come to you, and then I'll show you what to do." Okay, now I get the impression that that was their mode of operation. Before you do anything, I want you to go to Gilgal. That's kind of headquarters. That's like the Pentagon. Go there, and we're going to take 7 days to get our heads together, get our heads right, to get our hearts right. And at the end of those 7 days, I'm going to come, and we're going to have like this little worship service and prepare our hearts and minds. We're going to sacrifice, and then we're going to go off into battle. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. I mean, when the battle strikes, it's time to go fight. But see, you know, God's people don't fight like the world fights. God's people don't function the way the world functions. God says we do things in my time, not in the way the world's time works. Okay? So, Saul, here's the pattern. When there is a situation, you're going to gather at Gilgal, and we're not just going to rush into this. We're going to take 7 days, and we are going to pray and seek the Lord and get our act together. And I'm sure the generals would do some strategizing, you know, with some divine wisdom that's coming from God. And then at the end of that time, I'm going to come, we're going to sacrifice, we're going to worship, we're going to have this holy convocation, and then we're going to go out and fight. That's the way God's going to work, okay? And I think that was the pattern that they were supposed to follow. Because this was spiritual warfare, okay? It was hand-to-hand battle. People were actually going to physically die. There's going to be real bloodshed. But this was a spiritual warfare because this is the people of God fighting against the people of the world. And so we're going to do it God's way. Now go back to chapter 13, verse 8. What happens? Saul's got his people there in Gilgal. They're waiting those 7 days, because everyone is scared to death, because the Philistines are really mad, this thing is just escalating. And Saul's biting his nails and he's fidgeting and he's like, oh, I gotta do something. People are leaving, you know, and who knows what was happening. You know, maybe his wife was saying, Saul, you gotta act. And maybe his advisors were saying, Saul, you gotta act with, get off your tail and get moving. Be the leader that God's called you to be. Get out there and do something. So look what he does. Verse 8, he waits the 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. Verse 9, so Saul said, just bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering. And he himself offered the burnt offering. What does he do? Let me have those lambs. I'll kill them. Let's get these things killed so we can get going on the battle. Now, he's not a priest. Okay? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. The only people that could offer sacrifices were the Levites, were the priests, like Samuel. Okay, this is Saul taking matters into his own hands. And even though he's the king who was supposed to represent the people to God, or represent the people, represent God for the people. You know, you've traded in God as your king, now you got Saul as your king, and so Saul's kind of their God representative. He was not the priest. He was not someone who was qualified to represent God, represent them to God. And so what does Saul do? He just grabs the lambs, the calves, whatever it was they were going to sacrifice, and he has them killed. Sacrifices them. And then look at verse 9. He sacrifices them, and then verse 10. It came about as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offerings that, behold, Samuel shows up. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. I mean, I get the impression this is the afternoon of the seventh day. Okay? And Saul had finally had enough. And so what does he do? Instead of, we're not waiting for Samuel one more minute. Give me the animals, I'll kill them, and we can get going on to this battle. But look what happens. Verse 11. Samuel said to him, what have you done? And Saul said, look at this, it's just like Eve in the Garden of Eden, blaming everyone. Adam in the Garden of Eden, blaming everyone. Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days. Well, actually, he did come in the appointed days. He just decided to wait till the very end of the appointed days. And the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. I mean, the people did this, you did that, the Philistines are doing this other thing. Therefore, verse 12, I said, good grief, we got to do something. The Philistines are going to come down against me at Gilgal. I mean, they're going to come and attack me right here at the Pentecon. If I don't take the battle to them, they're going to bring the battle to me. And I've not asked God's favor. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings. And look at this, verse 13. Samuel looked at Saul and he said, you have acted foolishly. There's about three times that Samuel says that to Saul in the course of their interactions. And this is one of those times. He says, Saul, you are a fool. Remember what the Psalms tell us? The definition of a fool is, a fool says in his heart, there's no God. Psalm 14:1. Saul, you are acting as if there is no God. Don't you remember you're in this position put there by God to function like God wants you, and your only hope of success is doing it God's way? You're a fool. You've acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord, your God, which he commanded you. And then the second half of verse, the very end of verse 13 is kind of hard to understand, but essentially he says, you know what? God wanted to establish your kingdom over Israel forever. Now, how would that have worked? Maybe there would have been like a dual kingship, Saul's dynasty, and then ultimately the dynasty that would arise out of Judah. I'm not exactly sure how that would work, but essentially what Samuel is saying to Saul is, you know what, Saul? You're going to be a one-term president. You will not get reelected. Your son will not become king after you. Every king, what does he really want? He wants a dynasty. He wants his son, his grandson, his great-grandson to be on the throne after him. Saul, God would have done that for you. But you know what? You've displayed enough here to show you're not qualified. Verse 14, your kingdom shall not endure. In fact, the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him ruler over his people, because you have not kept the Lord's commandment. And then I love verse 15, because there's so much meaning there. Samuel rose, went from Gilgal back to Gibeah. But what does Saul do? He doesn't get down on his knees and his face and say, my God, I have sinned. What does Saul do? He starts counting noses. He starts implementing the strategy. He is going to go ahead with the battle. Saul starts numbering the people who are present with him. By this time, he's only got 600. Started with 3,000. And then he heads off to battle. Now, what's going on in Saul's life there? What's this crack that is there? I'll tell you what it was. You know, initially you look at it and you think, oh, okay, he just got impatient. Oh, he's supposed to wait for Samuel and Samuel never shows. And finally on the afternoon of the seventh day, he just can't wait any longer. So he sacrifices the animals himself. Well, I mean, that would be kind of a good first guess that his main character quality is impatience. Okay, he was impatient, but that's not really what's there. There's a deeper pipe that is eroding the life of Saul. You know what I think it is? It is basically this irreverence for the things of God. I think Saul had gotten to the point where somehow the dots were not connecting in his head. It was just miraculous that God had put him as the king. When we go back and read those chapters that we've covered over the last couple of weeks, I mean, Saul had to know that all the tens of thousands of young men who could have been chosen to be king, God chose him. I mean, it's just miraculous that God linked him with Samuel that day, and Samuel said, you're the guy Todd told me about yesterday. You're it. And Saul had to know that he was put into that position by God for God to do a special work. And it's almost like he had lost sight of that and he had stopped connecting that dot with the other dots that said, okay, because you're in there as God's person, you've got to do it God's way. And instead of functioning like God's king, he started functioning like man's king. And man's king, we wouldn't wait 7 minutes to go fight, let alone 7 days. And I mean, okay, if God wants a few dead animals, let's get some dead animals done so we can get going on this thing. I mean, it's like he's got this irreverence for the spiritual. He's got this irreverence for how God interacts in our life. And in his mind, it's like, you know, it had become a religion and not a relationship. I mean, what is it that God wants? God wants this interactive relationship with you. He wants this interactive relationship with me. And he wants us to do things his way in concert with him. It's not just a matter of, you know, following the steps. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and everything's cool. Saul is already betraying this crack in his character that shows that, you know, in his mind, it's like, God wants 5 dead animals, let's give him 5 dead animals. God wants 7 days, let's wait 7 days, get it over with, and get to the battle. You know, and we sit and we think, you know, okay, how did he miss it? How did this guy go from seeming, like we saw last week, to have kind of this vibrant relationship with God, to now it's just kind of some hoops I've got to jump through? But you know, you sit and think about what our lives are like. I mean, we kind of fall into that same trap. I mean, you think about just even as simple as praying for our food. Okay? You know, I grew up in a home where we prayed for our food all the time. You know, you never ate. It's just kind of the Christian way to say, everybody start eating. You know, when amen, you know, kind of means everybody start eating. You know, and it's just, you know, I've been to homes where they don't pray and, you know, it's kind of like every man for himself. And I'm like, do you guys not have any manners? You're eating and she's over still over in the kitchen. Can everybody's supposed to start eating at the same time? That's how the Hornocks were raised, okay? And the way we told you when to start was when somebody said amen after, you know, a few sentences of thanks for the food. And so what do? We all get our food and somebody rattles off, you know, the same 15 words that have been rattled off, you know, for centuries, and then we all start eating. Did we really pray and thank God for the food? Well, probably 10% of the time. The other 90% of the time, that was the Christian way to say, let's eat. But we do that, don't we? Okay, you do that, I do that. Y'all are looking at us like we're pagans, but we're not. I mean, we're just normal. That's how it works in our house, and that's how it works in your house sometimes. And you know, every once in a while I think about it and I'm thinking, you know, I'm just rattling this stuff off. I'm not really praying. I'm not really thanking God. I'm not really saying, you know, I mean, it's kind of the, what was that cartoon character? Thanks for this food, even though I had to buy it. You know, it's like, It's not there. You know, some people approach their money that way. You know, God wants 10%. Okay, God will get 10%. You know, here, take your 10. As if that's what God wants. You know, okay, you want 10%? Get your 10%. You know, it's kind of like paying the taxes. You know? And we're just thinking, okay, if I do that, sometimes people approach their Bible reading that way, okay? You know, supposed to read your Bible several times a week, you know? Supposed to read your Bible through in a year, okay, I'll get it read through a year. Is that good enough? It's like, how much do you want, God? You know? Okay, I'm not supposed to use those 4-letter words. I'm not supposed to use these other 4-letter words. Okay, I'll clean up my act and get those out of there. Is that good enough for you? And it's almost like we've turned that relationship into just this ritual religion that if I do this and do this and do this and do this, then I can go finally get busy on the work of God and kill some Philistines. That's how Saul was. And there was like this obliviousness to what really was at stake. This was holy war. This was holy war. He was going out and fighting against some idolaters. He was going out and fighting against people who were involved in some of the most pagan things that society has ever endorsed. And God had Saul as the head of the nation to go be his representative, leading them into this holy war. And what does Saul do? He just thinks, oh, we need some dead animals before we can start. So Samuel's late. I'll kill some. Let's go. I mean, do you approach your walk with Christ that way? You might do that every once in a while. It's like, okay, Someone said, I got to pray about this decision. Okay, I'll pray about it. Okay, now what do I do? You know, and I mean, it's like we just jump through that religious hoop thinking that will somehow baptize the decision that we'll make and God will be happy. There's this irreverence that is there where we just do not recognize the interactive nature of the relationship God wants with us. I mean, you know, when you go to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul describes it as a walk. And why does he describe it as a walk? Well, most of us walk so well, we can walk without thinking. But you know, when you think about a little toddler that's, you know, 12 months, 13 months, 14 months, 15 months, and just learning to walk, that little child has to think about every step, and they have to balance with every step, and sometimes they have their arms out, you know, doing that. Why? Because that's what walking is supposed to be. And we, in our walk with Christ, sometimes can get so good at it, we walk without thinking, and in reality, we walk without depending. And we can look so Christian, and we can look so spiritual, and we can look so wonderful, and it's like God checked out of our life years ago. But we didn't recognize it. And it's like there's this erosion going on underneath our life. I mean, God wants this moment by moment connection with you. And that's what he wanted with Saul. And Saul just somehow had grown cold to it all and thought, we just got to get these animals killed. Doesn't matter who does it. And then we can get to the battle. Then we can get to the important stuff. Well, this was the important stuff. And he had lost sight of it. So I guess that's where we need to pause right here today is ask ourselves, do we have that moment by moment relationship with Christ? Does it affect every decision we make? Are we, as we're working through, you know, tomorrow morning when we go to our mill or our classroom or our office or just out into the kitchen and taking care of whatever's out there? I mean, do we have that attitude that says God's in this thing? And I'm engaging in holy war. This is spiritual warfare. And I'm here and every conversation is crucial. And every relationship is important because I am here as God's representative in this situation. Saul was God's representative for the nation. And what did he demonstrate to him? It doesn't matter. Let's get some dead animals and then we can go do the important stuff. I mean, that's what God has called us to. God has called us to be people who are placed in that position, difficult position, very difficult position, to bear this, to function in the midst of that, to stay in this marriage, to stay in this job opportunity, to stay in this relationship, to endure this disease, to endure this broken relationship, to stay there and be his person in that. And on an interactive basis, function the way he wants us to function. So, what I want us to do is just to close our eyes and just spend a moment here. Maybe life right now is just really smooth for you. And it's like, okay, God, when it rises, help me remember this. But I'll bet, just because I know what's going on in a lot of people's lives, I bet right now you got a whole bunch of Philistines out there. And they're mad. You are odious in their sight. And you're sitting there saying, I got to get doing this. I mean, I got to get to this task. I got to get this other thing. And what I want to do is I want to give you a moment to stop and say, okay, God, let's sacrifice. Let's worship. Let's engage in you so that when I'm out there on the battlefield, I'm there as your representative. Let's pray, okay? I want to just give you a minute to pray personally about whatever set of Philistines are in your world right now. Father, each one of us in different ways, we're in a strait like Israel was, and we've got enemies that are mounting. Maybe it's in a job, maybe it's in a relationship, maybe it's something physical, maybe it's just in terms of our finances, decisions that we're having to make, think about, think through. And Father, it'd be so easy for us just to rush ahead. Because that's what the world would do. The world just wants to figure it out quick and go slay the thing. But Lord, we want to do it your way. And Father, I pray that right now you would help us to truly wait on you. To have enough reverence for you and your ways that we don't view prayer or submission to you, dependence upon you, we don't just view those as little hoops that we got to jump through. In fact, those really are the life breath that we have. That's the blood in our veins. And so, Lord, we really want to be waiting on you and energized by you. Father, we don't want to be like Saul. And I know that in the hustle and bustle of life, with all the tasks that we have to do, it'd be so easy just to rush ahead into the battle. We don't want to do that. Lord, he forfeited great things because of his impatience and his lack of reverence. We don't want to do that, Father. We want to wait on you, and we want to go when you say go. And so, Lord, we pray that these things that we think about, that feel, that put pressure on us, Father, we pray you'd help us to put them into perspective, and that they would be brought under your submission. Father, I want to thank you for a good day today. Worshiping, focusing on you, fellowshipping with your people. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's in his name we've been gathered. And Father, we pray that as we are dismissed, we pray that the hope and peace that is ours because of what Christ accomplished would truly be ours this week. I pray, Father, that as we are out in the battle, we would represent you very, very well in the way you want us to. So, Father, dismiss us with your blessing, and we pray for a very good week together. In Christ's name, amen.